I'll read from both Psalm 29 and also Luke chapter 3 this morning. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And from Luke 3. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The word of the Lord. Well, we are beginning a new year together, hopefully getting more and more adjusted. Been a strange start to the year for many of us, me included, many of us who have been ill. I know many are still at home ill. But it's a new calendar year and something that we look forward to, that we try to plan for. But remember, if you were with us back in late November, we began a new Christian year. The church calendar that many traditions around the world, including ours, observed closely, not all traditions, but we began the new Christian year with the season of Advent, which of course culminated then in Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, the season of Christmas, which, spoiler alert, does not just last one day, but for almost 2 weeks. I want to read you something that Brad Littlejohn, a Reformation scholar, has written. And he talks about how our culture has it backwards in the celebration of Christmas. We celebrate the feast of Christmas before Christmas Day, and then on December 26th, it's all over and we move on. Here's what he says. Our culture has lost the practice of sustained gratification. More and more, we have become a one-and-done society. Movies that used to run for months on end are now likely to sell out their midnight showings and then are quickly forgotten. Marriages that were once seen as lifelong commitments fizzle out as soon as the initial spark fades. Even dating culture has given way to a hookup culture of one-night stands. A momentary burst of excitement is followed almost as quickly by a crush of disappointment, or even worse, apathy, as the looked-for pleasure proves ephemeral rather than life-changing. Increasingly rare is the experience of a long, slow burn of inextinguishable joy of a gift that keeps on giving. And he goes on. And yet, of course, that is exactly what Christmas is, or should be. Our society's contemporary celebration of Christmas, inasmuch as it has any link to Christianity, is implicitly Gnostic, celebrating a Son of God who comes as a mere fleeting apparition to briefly illuminate a darkened world before vanishing back into the heavenly realm whence he came. It certainly does not encourage us to think of a Christ who has come in the flesh to dwell among us, reign over us, and return in glory. And I love this part here. When a long absent loved one is coming to stay, you don't party for the month leading up to it and then get back to work the day after his arrival. You celebrate together every day of the visit. And for Christians, indeed, 12 days of Christmas is hardly enough. Christ has come to stay as the gift that keeps on giving every day of our lives. And so for the Christ that has come to stay, that keeps on giving the gift of himself to each and every day, we have the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is the season of the Christian year in which we focus on the light of Christ come into the world through his perfect life, his teachings, his ministry. Epiphany means a manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And in many traditions, the baptism of Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus because it signaled to the world that the Messiah was here and among us. John Chrysostom, an early church father, the Archbishop of Constantinople, explained this about the meaning of Epiphany. He said, "We give the name Epiphany to the Lord's baptism because he was not made manifest to all when he was born, but only when he was baptized. For until that time, he was unknown to the people at large." And in a similar way, another early church father, Jerome, declared the idea of showing forth, Epiphany, belonged not to the birth in the flesh, for then Jesus was hidden and not revealed, but rather to the baptism in the Jordan when the heavens were opened upon Christ. So as we turn our attention to a new year, into a season of renewal and light, today I want us to look at the scene of Jesus's baptism, the great gift of Christmas that God has given us, that now each and every day abides in us. And then next week, I want us to see how the gift of Christ begins to take shape in our lives through the gifts of his Spirit. So today, I want us to look at this passage and see 3 points. One, a case of mistaken identity. Two, a public declaration. And third, a voice from heaven. A case of mistaken identity, a public declaration, and a voice from heaven. This is the one scene, unless you include when Mary and Elizabeth get together when they're pregnant and we're told that John the Baptist leapt inside of her womb. This is the one scene in the scriptures where John the Baptist and Jesus are together. Remember that John is the last prophet. He is the one that during the season of Advent, we recognize, as the prophet Isaiah told us, the one who is in the wilderness calling out, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And John's doing some pretty remarkable things in the desert. He's preaching a message of repentance and faith. He's baptizing people with water, and people are flocking to him. And all of this interaction is making people begin to wonder, is John our guy? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one we're looking for? Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. So there seems to be a buzz in the air. God was on the move in some kind of way. The people perhaps were sensing that maybe his Messiah is coming soon. Maybe John is our guy. John hears this, or he senses it, and he quickly dispels it. Verse 16, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John answers the question with two answers, two reasons for why he is not the Messiah. The first is because there is someone greater coming, someone greater than I. And the second is, "I baptize with water," John says, "but the one who is to come will baptize in an entirely different way. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire," which represented the Spirit. In fact, John goes on to say, he kind of doubles down, "Not only is the one to come greater than me, but I'm not even fit or worthy to untie his sandals." Remember kind of the cultural dynamics of the time. In ancient Palestine, teachers or rabbis were not typically paid. They were kind of taken care of, if you will, by their pupils or their disciples. If they needed anything, it was just arranged and taken care of. There's a rabbinic saying from a few hundred years after Jesus that says this: "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong." In other words, that was just too much. Too much. But John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how much greater he is than me. That which is already too low, I am not worthy to do." John is also very clear about what the Messiah has come to do. This message of repentance and faith that he's been preaching in the desert, we read about it just before our passage today. Let me read it to you, verse 10 of chapter 3. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked John. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, what should we do?" "Don't collect more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." People of all walks of life were coming to John with these basic issues of life, basic issues of justice and mercy. In John's message was to repent, turn from your ways of doing life, because the Messiah is coming. And in verse 17, John says, his winnowing fork, the Messiah's winnowing fork, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Messiah is coming, and serious judgment is coming with him. His kingdom is coming to expose the ways of the world. And then, kind of in an aside, Luke gives us the end of John's story, kind of a summary of how John's story ends. He tells us that John continues to go about preaching, and then he preaches against the abuses of power and immorality, especially of Herod, the ruler. And what happens to John? Herod locks him up, and then, of course, we know the end of the story is that Herod beheads John the Baptist. From there, Luke tells us, though, about Jesus' baptism. Verse 21, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too." Luke follows his statement about Herod with Jesus coming onto the scene finally as an adult. And it's very similar to the way that he writes at the beginning of chapter 2. Remember, Luke 2 that we read during the Advent season. Those words begin in the days of Caesar Augustus. And then Luke tells us about the Christmas account of Jesus' birth. It's as if he has a theme in mind that Jesus the Messiah is different than the rulers and kingdoms of this world. The Caesars, the Herods, who wield their worldly power, who abuse their worldly power, who overlook what John has been calling for in the desert, a life of true justice and mercy. The kingdoms of the world governed by Caesars and Herods are different than the kingdom of God that will be ruled by a baby in a manger and a man who finally arrives on the public scene to be baptized by John. And so John clears up the case of mistaken identity of who the Messiah is. But then we see a public declaration of an entirely new kingdom. One of the curious questions that people often have about Jesus, and rightly so, is what happened after he was born and this scene when he's about 30 years old? We have a couple of scenes, snippets of his childhood, but largely within the Gospels, we're not given any information. What was Jesus doing? Where was he? Why was he quiet? Why was he not out in public? Why does it start his public life with him being baptized? Did he know who he was? Did he know what his role was? And here's what I would offer to you this morning. I can't answer all of those questions here today, but I'll at least say this. That during that time, it's clear that Jesus lived a very private life at home until his father called him to enter his public life, his public ministry. It wasn't that he hadn't received the Spirit yet. It wasn't that he was on some kind of personal journey to become the Messiah. This was the time that the Father had chosen for him to be declared publicly for who he was. And in the next chapter, Luke chapter 4, Jesus will declare that even further when he walks into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and he reads from the scrolls of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news." His baptism is the declaration to the world that his public life, his ministry has begun. Now, we're probably familiar with many of the scenes of knighthood. You know, when someone is knighted, it signals, right, that this something has happened, something has taken place in someone's life, that they now become someone different. A person stands in front of the queen or the king, and their accomplishments are declared for all to hear. Their accomplishments for the good of the realm are displayed for everyone. And then they're invited to kneel. And when they rise, they are no longer who they were before. They are now Sir Paul McCartney or Sir Lewis Hamilton or enter the knight that you're interested in. At Jesus's baptism, he does not become something that he was not already. You understand that? Instead, his baptism does a few things, two things that I want to focus on in particular. One, it signals that Jesus is entering into his office, into his public life. He has now taken up the calling of his Father, the calling the Father has given the Son. And secondly, remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So does that mean that Jesus needed to repent? Why does he seek out John's baptism? Luke's going to go on throughout his gospel to emphatically depict Jesus as without sin. So Jesus does not need to repent at his baptism. Instead, we're told that Jesus' baptism is to fulfill the scriptures. And in his baptism, Jesus does something else that should be such good news to you and me. He publicly identifies with sinners. Sinners are flocking to John to repent. Jesus then decides himself to take up his place with them and to identify with those that he has come to save. And so Jesus is declared to the world to be the Messiah that John is talking about. And there, at that public declaration, something remarkable happens. Something wonderful happens. A manifestation, an inbreaking of God upon the world. Verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." There is a story about Saint Augustine, one of those stories, that when he finished his theological tome called On the Trinity, that he was walking along the Mediterranean seaside in North Africa, and he came across a boy who kept filling a bucket with seawater and then pouring it into a large hole in the sand. And he asked the boy, "Why are you doing that?" And the boy replied very seriously, "I am pouring the Mediterranean Sea into this hole." And Augustine chided him. It says, "My dear boy, what an impossible thing to try to do. The sea is far too vast and your hole is far too small." But then the story goes, as Augustine was walking away, it dawned on him that in his efforts to write on the Trinity, he was much like that boy. The subject was far too vast and his mind was far too small. Much has been written about the Trinity throughout the centuries. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God in three persons. Much has been written because in the scriptures, we don't have a very clear place where the word Trinity is used and everything is fleshed out for us to completely understand. The Trinity is one of the backbones of our Christian faith, but it is also one of the deep, deep mysteries of our faith. Yet here, in just a few sentences, we see the Trinity on full display. God the Son, in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The heavens open, and Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, the Son, like a dove. And while that happens, an audible voice from heaven is heard, the voice of the Father. Can you imagine? We put ourselves in that scene. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God's world has broken in. It is a manifestation of glory. It is Epiphany. So let's try and see this moment. The Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. Why a dove? I'll read you something John Calvin wrote about the dove. "This symbol has been held out," he says, "to us as an imminent token of the sweetest consolation, that we may not fear to approach Christ, who meets us not in the formidable power of the Spirit, but clothed with gentle and lovely grace. The dove descending upon the firstborn of all creation. Think about that. To comfort us, to come alongside us and remind us of what the prophet Isaiah said, that this Messiah, this kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of Herod and Caesar, this Messiah shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Jesus will go about living the life that John the Baptist is calling for. A life of perfect truth and justice and mercy. But he will do it with mildness and gentleness. And he will invite those who have been forgotten or who are far off to come close and receive from him what only he deserves. Which is what? The very words of the Father that is spoken over him. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Or another way, on whom my pleasure rests. Some commentators have even said that what is meant here is on whom I have centered my salvation, my work. Remember the words that we read just a few moments ago from Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful, full of majesty. It breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. But here, the voice of the Lord, the Father's words, speak love and approval and pleasure. The Father's voice and the Holy Spirit's dove present us with a picture of Jesus Christ as both the Son of God in all of his glory, but also the suffering servant who is meek and mild, who will rescue sinners. Now, here's what I want us to consider this morning in this new year. This time of renewal. What God has given us in Jesus Christ is not something that comes and goes. It's not something to be celebrated for a day or two or a few weeks or a month. The gift of Jesus Christ to you and to us and to the world is eternal. It's to be celebrated always. We are to renew this gift in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies daily because we need it so desperately. I remember reading an interview with Bill Murray, one of my favorite comedians, actors, and he was talking about his problems with relationships over the years, and the interviewer was asking him about what keeps him from committing. And Murray said this, "What stops any of us is that we're kind of really ugly if we look hard. We're not who we think we are. We're not as wonderful as we think we are." You know, there's not enough, and I want you to really hear this morning, there is not enough resolve in us to fix ourselves. There's not enough resolutions that will bring the kind of satisfaction and wholeness that we desire, that we are seeking. Left to ourselves, not only do we not care enough about what John the Baptist is crying out for in the desert, mercy and justice, but we're told by the Apostle Paul that outside of God, we are actually hateful towards God. We are enemies of God who work against him and his plans in every way. And so the only case then for renewal in us is the love of God that is spoken over Jesus Christ. And through his Spirit, that love through his Spirit flows to you and me. He is called beloved so that you and I may be called beloved. So that as the Apostle Paul writes, we are renewed by the one who has predestined us into adoption by Jesus Christ in himself according to the good pleasure of his will, the favor of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace in which he has accepted us in the beloved, his beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. This has been a big week for our family on a number of fronts. We made some big decisions this week that families often have to make, that we've been praying about and thinking about for some time. We saw some progress in some other areas that we've been hoping for. As TJ mentioned earlier, I finally completed everything for my PhD program and the university conferred my degree, which was wonderful. It's not quite a knighthood, but don't tell my kids because they think it is. There is a sense, I was thinking this week, in which there is a before and after with that. And in the meantime, there was 6 years of a lot of work to bring about an accomplishment. And for everyone here, whatever it is, there is a before and after with accomplishments, achievements, seasons of life, whatever you may be. The University of Aberdeen has declared that I have received this degree now. But friends, there's nothing that I could ever show to the King of Kings or to the Ruler of Rulers that would bring about a conferment of my life before God. The great epiphany, the great manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ is that in his baptism, in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, he has identified with you and with me in a way that now through faith in him, we receive what only he deserves. And through Christ, this is what I want us to see. The words of the Father and the gift of the Holy Spirit flow to us so that we can be his beloved children. Beloved children who love God, who love one another, who use the gifts of the Spirit to bring about justice and mercy in the world. So in the beginning of a new year, this is what we renew. This is the renewal that we're all looking for, that will make us whole, that will fulfill us, that in Christ we are beloved. His Spirit in us renewed once again and again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that we have such a clear picture of the Trinity this morning. One God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Lord, we are taken aback by the grace and mercy you have shown us, that the very words you spoke over Christ now belong to us as well, not because we have achieved anything, not because we can show something to you that deems us worthy, but because simply you have invited us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to be part of your family. Lord, may that truth be what we seek each and every day. May it renew us in this new year, in this season of Epiphany. May we see more and more clearly the manifestation of your glory in Jesus, and may that drive our lives as we move forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.